Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ may rise from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For that he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him.
I'd like to add my word of welcome to those that are visiting. We have several in our audience, and we want you to know that you're our honored guests. We trust that as we've come together to worship God in spirit and in truth, that we've set aside the cares of the world, that we can concentrate upon what we're doing as worshipful activities we engage in, singing praise to God, teaching, admonishing one another, to be about the task of when being led by prayer in prayer, that we're thinking about what we're doing in regard to the prayers that are offered, and being able to give an amen to the things that are stated. That as we reflect upon those of members here giving back what God has so bountifully gave to us, the Lord has provided for us, so that the work of the church can continue in this area. The Lord's Supper, in which we partook of just a little while ago, that as we think about what Christ did on our behalf, that we do so in a right attitude, proper disposition of heart. And as the verses of Scripture over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 referred to, that we do so in a worthy manner, in a right way. And that all these various activities we find in God's Word help us to be able to honor and glorify Him. That's our objective, our desire, to serve our Lord faithfully, to do His bidding in our lives, to be a congregation of His people, to be able to encourage and edify one another, and to teach those that are outside of the body of Christ. And so we think about the Scriptures. We think about part of what we do when we come together in teaching of God's Word and preaching of His will, that this is something we don't take for granted, but that we reflect upon these truths that have been revealed to us, that we truly take them to heart so that we can live faithfully in His presence. So I want to talk about the subject of what baptism does. In the religious world around about us, there's a lot of different views and varying ideas that are given to baptism, what baptism does or doesn't do, and what we think about as it relates to baptism. I want us to consider Scripture, what God's Word has to say about the subject of baptism. Obviously, that's what we're interested in, not what we think or what other people may say about it, but the desire is to know His teaching, His instruction, and so that we can apply it properly and correctly. So when we think about baptism, there are several things I want us to consider when we think about what baptism does. What does scriptural baptism start with? Again, there are some varying views that people have as it relates to what constitutes being baptized. There's some things about this that we notice. It's immersion, dipping in water. Now, that's what the word literally means, what it conveys. It comes from the Greek word baptizo, which is transliterated as baptized in the English language. Back at the time when we have the English Bibles being translated, going back to the King James 1611, when they came to that word and saw baptizo in the Greek, what they did is they made it into an English word. They just took it and gave the variation of it in order to come up with the English word baptized. And they did so rather than to know the idea of it being immersion. It could have been translated, should have been immersion. But they did that because there were some activities associated with it which had to do with sprinkling and pouring as opposed to being immersed. And so they just took that word, and thus, as a consequence of it, we think about baptism, and you can go to the English dictionaries today and you'll see that there's a variety of ways in which the baptism is described because of its current usage. But the original language demands that it be immersion. And as you go through and look at instances of Scripture where baptism takes place, we see that in every case, as it relates to the description of it, the mode of it has to do with being immersed. So you think about Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 36 through 38, when Philip, having taught the Ethiopian, they come to a body of water. the Ethiopian wants to know what he needs to do, what hinders him from being baptized. And then he gives the good confession, as Philip had said it before him. And then they go down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now, it wasn't a matter of taking a little water that would be available on a travel like that when he's going all the way back to Ethiopia. He's going to carry water with him as he's journeying. You could take a little bit of water and sprinkle it. You could pour a little bit of water on someone. They came to a body of water. They went down into the water. And the significance of that is in order to get to a place that was deep enough to fulfill the command of what baptism demands, as the Greek expresses it, to be immersed. And so we see that the scriptural baptism requires then immersion only for those who can believe. Again, there's a variety of different views and ideas. There are those who take the concept that infants can be baptized, and they again touch water on their forehead or sprinkle a little bit of water upon them, that you baptize infants or children that are really not capable of comprehending what's going on. Well, in the scriptures, we just see that that was not the case. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus gave that instruction. Belief precedes the idea of being baptized. In order to accomplish that, you have to believe. You have to understand. You have to comprehend. In Acts, the second chapter, and there in verses 40 through 42, with many other words did he exhort them, say, to be in instructing them to this untoward generation. Many words are given. Now think about this idea. You're teaching, you're saying things. People have to understand what's being communicated. In Acts, the second chapter, they wanted to know what they needed to do. Further instruction was provided. And then we see that 3,000 were baptized upon hearing those truths and accepting that and believing it. So as one starts looking at this, one has to comprehend. A child doesn't comprehend. An infant cannot understand. You're doing it because you determined to do it, not because they understood what needed to be done. When, look at this, excludes children who have no need to be baptized. In 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, verse 19 through 23, and I make a reference to this because it describes there the instance and the occasion where you have David. And David, having sinned, God had part of the punishment, the death of the infant child with he and Bathsheba, the child of Bathsheba. And so he's praying, he's longing to try to intervene on his behalf, asking God to spare the child. And as the events unfolded, as he's fasting and praying, then he discovers that the servants are over there talking, and he recognizes that the child must have died. He asks about this. Then he gets up, he eats, he then worships God. He worships, he eats, David does. And then the servants are kind of perplexed by that, so they go ahead and ask him, what's he doing? They thought he was going to be particularly distressed, seeing how he was while the child was sick, much less after his passing. And David explained. He said, well, you know, while he was yet alive, I could express that desire. Once the child had passed, there was not any opportunity to alter that. The child can't come back to us, but we can go to where the child is. And the implication is, the necessary conclusion is, the child's in the bosom of the Lord in a safe condition. We find in Mark 10, verses 13 through 15, when the disciples forbade the children to come to Jesus, Jesus said, don't forbid them. Let them come, for such is the kingdom of heaven. The innocence that's associated with that, the guiltlessness attached to this, is what the understanding is. So you need to be of that disposition. So the way we get to that point, well, children are that way. We often use terms to help express this idea, to convey it in a biblical manner. And we think, say, children are safe. That is, there's no sin attached to their situation. And as we start looking at Scripture, coming to that point of belief and understanding, comprehension, then you see that there's sin in their life, then that needs to be altered and changed. But while they're still children, till they come to a point, then that's not something that's necessary for them because they're safe in the bosom of the Lord. When we look a little bit further and think about what baptism does, it washes away our sins. And see, some aspects of this is troubling to the individuals who start looking at this and begin to talk about it and reflecting upon this idea of baptism being immersion. It's the prerequisites that lead us up to that particular point when you think about the need to believe. Of course, there's other facets of this that you start to see that we note in Scripture. But the culminating act that comes into play, as the Scriptures describe it, is this idea of being baptized. And what it does is it washes away our sins. We're in our sins, and what's needful to have our sins forgiven. Is wonderful. So just taking then one verse of Scripture in Acts 22 and verse 16 and building on that. And now, why are you waiting? This is the occasion when Paul is recounting his own conversion that's recorded in Acts chapter 9. He's describing how Ananias the preacher comes to him. He's been there praying and fasting, waiting for an answer to his question about what he needed to do. And so here's Ananias says, and now what are you waiting? Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And calling on the name of the Lord is fulfilling the authority of the Lord, acknowledging His authority, accepting His instructions. To call on the name of the Lord is to acknowledge Him. So what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Pretty explicit, isn't it? There's no ambiguity there. It very clearly sets forth the principle and idea that one's sins are washed away. When we look further, we have the example of Naaman. Naaman over in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, in the first 14 verses. This Old Testament incident is recorded, and I'm going to call attention to our bulletin, which was printed, and Naaman the Syrian. There's an article there, and it goes through, and it describes Naaman and what Naaman did. And I would encourage you to pick up the bulletin, so you can read further and look at it more extensively. The article is an excellent article that describes the incident. And we learn some things about this. The Old Testament is given for our learning and our admonition. We don't live under the Old Testament law. But we do see things and principles and teaching and instruction that help us to recognize certain aspects of what God and His dealings with us and our respect for His will in our lives. So here's Naaman the Syrian. Naaman had leprosy. If you go read through that and the events there that are recorded in 2 Kings 5, we find that as a Syrian, the word gets to him. There's a servant of his that is an Israelite, and she informs him that there's a prophet in the land there, Israel, that can cure him of his leprosy. He sends to the king. The king is in distress. Elijah says for him to send to him that he would have him come to him and take care of this. There was no reason for him not to come. And as you start reading through the events that you're recorded there in 2 Kings 5, we see Naaman comes. Well, the prophet didn't even come to speak to Naaman, and that upset Naaman. Naaman is kind of disturbed by that. He expected to be talked to. In fact, he's instructed to go and dip himself 7 times in the River Jordan. And he thinks that idea is such, why can't I go back in Syria? There are these other rivers. They're much better rivers in his estimation. Why, he thought, why do I have to do it this way? What's the purpose behind doing this? And so he goes away. Here he is with leprosy, a horrifically terrible disease, one that untended to would eventually cause death. And in the consequence of the development of it, because of the nature of it, disfigurement, all kinds of problems and difficulties, and it was great suffering attached to it. And Naaman has been told, you do these things and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy, and yet he resists. Pride, stubbornness can get in our way, can't it? It can kind of step that we expect certain things and we want it to be a certain way, and yet here's something that's offered to him, and the initial attitude he had was one of resistance. And his servant appealed to him, said, well, if he told you to do some great thing, what would you have done? What would you have been prepared to do in order to have this leprosy cleansed? And Naaman came to his senses. He recognized that he would have done anything, and now he's been told something very simple. And instead of letting stubborn pride get in the way that the prophet didn't talk to him specifically, or this concept that it wasn't the way and manner that I thought it should be, he humbly submitted. And as you read through the account, as he goes there to the Jordan River, he dipped the 7 times. And in the consequence of having dipped those 7 times, he comes up and his leprosy is cleansed. Now, it wasn't the water that cleansed it. It wasn't the water that changed his condition and predicament. It was obedience to the teaching instruction of God. The prophet gave him the instructions. 7 is often used in Scripture as a complete number. We see that in several instances, and perhaps in this case there's this symbolic element to it that the 7 times, we certainly see it from the outset. You have 7 at the very beginning of creation, that 6 days God created the seventh day. He rested, so seven becomes very significant this way. So, but at any rate, seven was the number of times he dips, and when he completely fulfilled the command of the Lord cleansed him because he obeyed the Lord. It's the cleansing was in the commands being obeyed and the instructions being followed. But you had to do that in order to receive it. And as long as he resisted, he was still going to be a leper. Well, what's the point of this? What's the illustration that we glean from that? Well, the same thing as we come to the New Testament to kind of make the application is that when we think about what the Scriptures teach us, we're to be baptized, immersed in water, to wash away our sins. And so we find 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a clean conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When one is immersed in water, does the water have any power in and of itself? No. No more than it did for Naaman. But the fact that one obeys and the Lord made promises, and if we do His will, humbly submitting to Him, not arrogantly resisting, but acknowledging that this is the instruction and what the Lord said in order to reap the benefits and to be able to receive the promises and blessings, we humbly submit, we're immersed in that water, and we see that in doing so, it washes away our sins because that's the promise the Lord made. It's not the cleaning of the outward flesh, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same type of idea of Naaman. And if we understand Naaman and what happened with Naaman, we can see in the New Testament, as God gives these instructions, He said, this is the manner and way in which your sins are forgiven. Your sins are washed away. The Lord has stipulated that. Let me take it a step further to kind of give us some things. This is a chart. May be a little bit difficult for you to see from your seating. But I just wanted to kind of do this. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this. I just want to impress upon us some things that we see in the book of Acts. And incidentally, come next quarter, the start of the next year, I'm planning to teach for the auditorium class Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and go through that. It's been a while since that study's been done. The study incorporates a whole lot of things associated with this. There's a lot of milk of the word. There's also some meatiness attached to it. But as you see through the book, one thing that stands out is the gospel being proclaimed, and as it's being communicated to various places, as people heard it, there were certain things that were done in order to be recipients of the saving grace of the Lord. And you start going through this thing, and so you begin to observe on that column under preaching, there's these Pentecost and Samaria, you have the eunuch, the Ethiopian we talked about, Saul, which we made reference to, Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer. There's some references down there to Romans as well and some other facets that are attached that you carry through to see these various things that need to be done. They believed. There's statements made or comments referred to throughout that shows that belief was part of it. Repentance is observable in many of the instances of the conversion accounts. It's certainly inferred or necessitated by virtue of what repentance demands. That's a change of life and direction. We have confession, being the confession that's to be done, the good confession, is like with the Ethiopian. And, of course, references that follow up on that, Matthew 10:32 and Romans 10:10. Then baptized. In every instance of the conversion's account, they were baptized. The people were baptized. That when they heard the word and understood the necessity of what was required, they were baptized. And salvation, then, was the benefit that derived from that. Remission of sins. The rejoicing that took place. Sins washed away, as we already know. The remission of sins. These are terminology that express then the point of where one gets in order to be in a right relationship with God. Just to underscore again, let me notice something else here. What baptism does. In our scripture in Romans 6:3-8. When we see this, somebody kind of tries to fathom, well, what's the point of it? What's the purpose behind it? Well, we don't always know. God explains or expresses things and we're to do it. Sometimes we get some insights as to the purpose behind something. There may be some way in which we can see some benefit derived from some matters. The commands are not always that explicitly set forth. But in the case of baptism, there is something that's very insightful. It does help us to understand some things. And Romans, the sixth chapter, provides us with that. And let me take the moment then to read these verses that have already been read to us, but some of these out of that scripture reading that we had just a moment ago. In verse 3 of the 6th chapter, do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him. Now, just kind of thinking together for a moment about what's transpiring here. We talked about the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood that shed for us. The idea that we're to be recipients of that blood. So there is a description here of our coming in contact. There's inferred, there's a recognition of how one comes in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ through that obedience, through this idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so another chart that illustrates the principle. In the upper part of it, Jesus died, he's buried in the grave, and he's raised, as we know, that third day. He's resurrected, that new life that's described in Scripture. And so we see, as Paul, by inspiration of the direction of the Holy Spirit, describes that this is the situation we're paralleling, thus coming in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ in that figurative manner, the same kind of situation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So our old life is crucified, we're buried with Christ into that watery grave, as we use that terminology to express what we find here in Romans chapter 6. It gives us that sense of what's transpiring. You're immersed, so just as covered up. And then you're raised to walk in newness of life. At what point do I start walking in newness of life? After I've obeyed and done those prerequisites of belief and repentance and confession that enables upon having heard these things that I humbly submit to that, then I'm raised to walk in newness of life. The old man's been crucified. I'm now living and serving the Lord. My sins have been forgiven. Now, that's not our teaching. That's not my instruction. That's what the Scripture set forth. We see the pattern that's set in the book of Acts and other cases of Scripture where it describes some of these things that we can look when teaching and instruction has been provided. We see this in Romans chapter 6, this arrangement that's observable that underscores the idea of salvation. When am I saved? Is that not our desire to know when I'm in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father? We let the Scriptures tell us. And we go in upon examining that are humbly submissive to what the will of the Lord is. And not unlike that example that we have in the Old Testament of Naaman, we are not therefore done on our own merit. It's what God did. What did Naaman do to earn the idea of his leprosy being cleansed? Not a thing. He said, but didn't he go? He went to the river. He dipped. Yes, he did. He obeyed that. But what did he do to merit it? You know, we think about grace, and we think about the unmerited favor. We think about terminology of the mercy of the Lord. He didn't do anything from the perspective. He couldn't do anything for himself. But God said through the prophet, you go do this, and I will cleanse you. He went and did something that was undeserving, but nonetheless was provided. Similar idea, the same concept, the analogy follows through along the same lines. It's not what I've done. I can't do anything for myself, but the Lord said, here's what you do. And upon following these instructions of mine, I'll forgive your sins. I didn't merit it. Nothing I've done to deserve it. But I'm very thankful it's provided. I'm grateful. And I'm not, rather than argue about it, and rather than quibble, or to try to arrogantly, presumptuously refuse it, I need to humbly submit. Because that's what the Lord has provided. And he says, this is the means and way in which your sins. And how much more important is it for us with our sins and being separated from God and eternal condemnation attached to that? How much more important is it to the gospel teaching instruction about being baptized for remission of our sins as opposed to Naaman, who was a leper? Physical cleansing. We think about physical situations in life, and we certainly are subject to all kinds of illnesses and disease, and people suffer grievously. We have those in our number among our brethren here that have challenges such to this. We certainly would desire that not be the case, but the life has these circumstances, and trying to deal with it can be hard and challenging. But we think about, well, if we had an opportunity such as Naaman to have that illness, the infirmity removed, will we not do it? here is our spiritual condition, which has eternal consequences. And the Lord said, you do this and I'll forgive your sins. Your sins will be washed away. You'll stand in the right relationship with me. How much greater is it for us to have that relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord by faithfully complying with His will? How much more important is this to have our sins remitted than to have physical ailments removed from us? Said that's eternal consequences. What I have to deal with in this life is pales in comparison to eternal life and condemnation of failure to do that. Let me notice something else then. What baptism does, it puts us into Christ. About being put into Christ. There's again a passage, Galatians 3:26, 27. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I want to be a son of God. That's that special relationship, being a son with the inheritance, everything that's attached to that. For as many of us who were baptized in Christ have put on Christ, being baptized into Christ. So again, I want to be in Christ, don't you? How do I put on Christ, or how then am I going to be in Christ? Well, it says explicitly there in baptism. And what does that do for us? When I'm in Christ, what is there for us? Now, we talked about what we've already seen, be raised to walk in newness of life. So there are changes in my life. I discard the old, the wrongful behaviors and conduct. I take on that new life. I've studied God's Word. I start following His teaching. I continue to apply these truths to my life, being faithful to Him as I go about my daily walk and journey. But now what is also entailed in this has to do with this, and just to summarize it or to give it a sense of what's described there, I want us to think, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. When you have Paul writing the Ephesian brethren, he says all spiritual, he just makes the statement, the comment in regard to setting forth this in the introductory material as he's instructing them regarding a number of things in that letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. But he goes and makes an observation, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. What spiritual blessings are outside of Christ? Well, there's things that have been done that can give me the opportunity to have these blessings. There's the death of Jesus, He did for all men, but not everybody's going to be a recipient of it. Not everybody's going to be able to benefit from it because not everybody's going to do what's required in order to come to Him on His terms and humbly submit to Him. But we can look in a general way here, but it's not something that I have until I'm in Christ. And then I have every spiritual blessing. Nothing's denied. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. And apart from Christ, I have no spiritual blessings. I have no hope or promises. There's not anything available to me. All these things that we read about in Scripture that give us joy and anticipation, all those things are in Christ. So how do I get in Christ? I'm baptized into Christ. I put on Christ. So that's what it does. You know, we talk about it, wash away sins, it puts us into Christ. Something else that we find that baptism does, that is Christ adds us to His church. We need to be a part of the church, the body of Christ. We need to have that which enables us to have a relationship, that relationship that exists. And thinking about the relationship, He's the head of the church, He's the Savior of the body, in Ephesians 1, 22, 23, Ephesians 5, 23. He's the head of that church. He's the church. So how do I get into His church? I'm a part of His church. Well, in Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. So you look at the latter part of Acts 2. It talks about this. Then you go back to the earlier part of Acts, and you see how one's saved. What constitutes being in a saved condition. And He's going to add to the church daily. Everyone who follows that, they're not in the church, they're not added by Him to the church until we see that they have fulfilled what's necessary for Him to do that which puts them in a saved condition, and then He adds them to His church, which He's the head of and the Savior of. So you go back earlier in Acts chapter 2, having made a reference to that in that chart, having noted it also about the idea that there's many words that were taught, the instruction for those then to come to the right relationship, and the idea of the words that were exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, in verse 40. Now, being saved, Go back to earlier than that, when they want to know what they should do in verse 37 and verse 38. But you said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And then you're going to receive that gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit with salvation, because that goes on to describe the promises to all of them far off. And then verse 41, being saved from this perverse generation, verse 40, then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Then they continue steadfastly. And that's the idea of being raised now in continuation of those truths that are to be applied to the life, to continue to serve and faithfully comply with the Lord's will. So this idea, 3,000, what did they do to be saved? Upon hearing that word and having that their hearts cut, as it says there, where in verse 36, where the appeal is made by Peter there, that they crucified the Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 37, they heard this, they were cut to the heart, they believed. Then they're told what they need to do, repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And when one does that, which was what they followed, the 3,000 that did that were baptized, and the Lord added them to church, just as he did others following after that. Others that were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, the Lord added them to his church. People say, well, how do you get into church? Well, there's the formula. The Lord adds them. The Lord adds us when we do his will. We're now under his headship. We're in that saved body. Those expressions that are found in Scripture that gives us all the reassurances that where all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, and the head of his church. So now we're in that relationship that exists, and we have those spiritual blessings, and the Lord adds us to his church. Now, that's not something that you go and where, you know, men make the determination. The Lord does. The Lord knows who truly faithfully complied with his will. The Lord knows the hearts, the mind of men. He knows those that have upon these truths that have been revealed to them, humbly submitted, genuinely did so, sincerely followed the instruction, had their sins washed away. We repent, he forgives. We do his will and his teaching, and he provides us the blessings and promises. We can absolutely rely upon the Lord to always do what he says he's going to do. But we have to do our part. We have to fulfill our obligations that he's given us to do in order to have that relationship with him. So the Lord adds us to the church. When he adds us to the church, that's everyone that's done that and followed it correctly and rightly, sincerely. But then there's another facet to that that has to do with the church. Sometimes we use terminology accommodatively to express things that are biblical principles. In this case, every saved person is in his church in the general sense. And use the term universal to denote everyone, all. But there's something else that needs to be done. We must be part of a local church. There are some that take the idea that, well, it's just the church and church at large, and we just kind of all are there and we're forgiven, and now we can do our own thing. Recently, we had a situation in which an individual asked to be baptized. Very something desirable. We certainly want to assist in that. Joe and I had an opportunity to visit with this person for a little bit. But there was more teaching instruction that this one needed to have, because they had this idea of just being baptized, somewhat of a concept, but then just, well, I'm on my own. I don't have to follow up. There's no follow-up associated with it. It made it very clear that that was the totality of what was going to be entailed in that, and go forth and go away and not have any interaction. But the Scriptures tell us we need to know and understand here's the church and the local congregation, and I have an obligation and responsibility. There are people that float around from place to place to place. They just sort of appear for a period of time and they go off. They're never part of a congregation fulfilling the work and worship the Lord's given the church to do. And to operate that way is to operate in an unscriptural fashion. It's not to acknowledge or to understand what's required as one is going to serve the Lord. I'm going to raise to walk in newness of life. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. But that's also, it tells upon me and requires me to be doing things for him, to serve him faithfully, and to be about the task of helping and assisting my brothers and sisters in Christ, and to fulfill those roles. So in Acts chapter 9, we see what's done in this instance and how that's described, because earlier in Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul, later the Apostle Paul. We have already noted how he recounting his own conversion in Acts 22, verse 16, said that Ananias told him, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, which he did. Acts chapter 9 describes that, and we see this. So he's baptized into Christ. He's been added by the Lord to the church, just as every baptized believer who follows, again, the teachings and instructions, who do it the right for the right reasons, in the right way, with the right understanding, then they receive the forgiveness of sins as promised by the Lord. But then we find that as he's about the task of serving the Lord, you go down to verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Now, the disciples there, you've got the church in Jerusalem. We read about the church in Jerusalem. There are references about that. You've got the disciples there. We find that as we go to the 15th chapter, for example, there the apostles are still at that point in time around, but the apostles, but it also talks about elders. So you have the church, the elders, you have the church assembling together, you have the church involved in the various worshipful activities. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 talks about continuing the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. So you have this ongoing endeavor. Now here comes Saul coming back to the city of Jerusalem, and he wants to join himself. We sometimes use terminology again to help express the idea of placing membership. The idea of that identifying with, acknowledging the fact that we want to be a part. It's an agreement, an arrangement. The church and the individuals coming agree, based upon scriptural teaching and instruction, that we're going to work together. So he comes to join himself. Now there's hesitancy. There's an issue that's arisen. And the issue is one that seems very natural and would not be out of line of concern, because what did Saul do? Who was he? He was the persecutor of the church. He's going and putting disciples in prison. He's participated in the death of Christians, such as Stephen. We have all these. He leaves Jerusalem. He's on his way to Damascus. At that point in time, when he sees the risen Savior and told to go into where he would be instructed what he needed to do to be saved, which again, we have already looked at what Ananias told him. And that's the preacher. And so now we come along. He comes back. He says, I want to join myself to you disciples. Now, would you be a little hesitant about a person that has his history to be having him brought in amongst us? Kind of what's going on here? But he wanted to join himself. He understood the need to be a part of the disciple, among the disciples, a part of the congregation of the local church there in Jerusalem. It says he tried to drop, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. There was, see, part of the thing is a local congregation, when discussing with somebody who wishes to be a part of the work, we need to see that they're truly genuinely disciples, that they've done the things that put them into Christ, that there's not things that in their life that are contrary to the way in which they're to live that puts them at odds with the Lord and his teaching, because we can't have fellowship with those that are doing wrong. And fellowship is part of what we're talking about, joint participation, carrying these things out. So they had every legitimate right to question, because one's not a disciple. If they haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, immersed in water, then they can't be a part of the local work. So we discuss with people, there are individuals who have a desire sometimes to be a part. They like the church, but they don't have not done what puts them into Christ. So you have to assess that. That's something that has to be looked at as part of the discussion that takes place. So here, he wants to join themselves, be recognized, very afraid. But Barnabas took him, verse 27, brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So when it was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly. He continued to preach and teach. So once they were convinced that he was a genuine disciple, he became part of the church there in Jerusalem. He joined. He understood, and Paul certainly in the writings later as the apostle, when he talked about the work of the church, when he talked about the worship of the church, the local church, that it's in the functioning of the church activities, it's within the local sense. People that come together have banded themselves together as part of the local congregation to carry out the work. That's the only way the work gets accomplished. It's not done in any other method or means. It's the local congregation that all the functioning takes place and the worship activities are engaged in. And we even see the structure of the church described, such as Philippians 1:1, with the saints, that's all the Christians, with the elders and deacons, bishops and deacons, the organizational arrangement in the local sense. It's not a hierarchical arrangement. So you look at all these types of things. What benefit do we have? What does baptism do for us? Well, baptism washes away our sins. It puts us into Christ. And the Lord adds us to His church, the body of the saved. And then we can take the initiative to be part of a local congregation to fulfill our responsibilities before the Lord, who will keep His promises to us. And aren't we thankful that we can rely upon the blessings of our Lord and promises in every respect, that when we comply with His will, He'll do what He promised He would do for us, eternal life, salvation being ours. About to sing a song of encouragement. And as we think about these things together, we need to ever evaluate our situation before the Lord to ensure that we are serving Him faithfully, that we've done His will in all things, and that we comply with His teaching and instruction. We need to just humbly submit. We need to have an attitude that as soon as I know what the Lord expects and requires of me, that's what I'm going to do. And when I do that, then I know that the Lord's going to fulfill what He's promised. And if you stand subject in any way to the Lord's invitation, if there's a need that you have, we encourage you to express that need by coming forward as together we stand and sing.